Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, and we'll be reading verses 22 to 35, continuing our study of the book of Acts. We have been looking at the Jerusalem Council, which was an assembly of apostles and elders who had to respond to false teaching that had come into the church. You'll recall last week that false teaching was saying, verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. We also saw verse 5 that false teaching was saying that it's necessary to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so this heresy was really the idea that you need Jesus plus good works. And so the church has responded to the Jesus plus gospel by proclaiming through Peter and through Paul and Barnabas and through James the Jesus only gospel, which is salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Whenever we add good works as a condition that are necessary for salvation, we lose our assurance of salvation because you never know if you've done enough good works to be right with God. And so this heresy had to be rooted out by the church, and they had to provide a pastoral response. And in our passage today, we see a letter being sent from that council down to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles can know that they're saved by grace alone, but there's also a certain way they need to behave in respecting the conscience of their Jewish fellow believers within the church. And this council is following up with the decision that it has made. And so turn to Acts 15, and we'll start our reading in verse 22, the aftermath of the Jerusalem Council, and we'll read down to verse 35. If you're able, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by the word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is God's word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord will never pass away. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow our hearts before your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would draw us closer to Jesus and draw us closer to his body, which is the church. We ask that your Holy Spirit would show us the importance of church councils and how they exist for the good of your church and strengthening the faith of your people and encouraging them to walk in obedience to your truth. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would stir in our hearts a desire to walk in light of what we learn And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Sometimes we can take a true doctrine and we can misapply it and distort it to our own peril. One doctrine that can be misapplied and misconstrued is the doctrine of salvation by grace. We're saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus alone, and that is true, but some people could say, well, that means it doesn't matter how you live your life for the rest of your time on earth, and that would be a misapplication of the doctrine of salvation by grace. We know salvation by grace means that in gratitude for the amazing gift of salvation that God has given us, we should perform good works to testify our love and our thankfulness to God. Well, one doctrine that is often abused in conservative, Bible-believing, evangelical congregations in the South is the doctrine of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is a true doctrine. It means the Bible alone is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the church. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. The Bible is the absolute standard in judging all controversies of religion. If we have a disagreement about doctrine or about how God wants us to live, to the Bible we go. And where the Bible speaks, we accept it and we live our lives based upon it. But that true doctrine of sola scriptura is sometimes corrupted into something we might call solo scriptura. And solo scriptura is kind of the idea that it's just me and my Bible. I got my Bible and I don't need anything else. I don't need those words of man in your creeds and confessions and catechisms. I don't need the church. I don't need a pastor. I don't need to belong to the community that Christ instituted because it's just me and my Bible. And you certainly met people like this in our culture. I mean, in the South, this exists with a vengeance. People who have their Bible and they don't think they need the church and they don't need councils, they don't need confessions, they don't need creeds. Those are all just words of man. But we see in the Bible that yes, the absolute authority for the church is the Bible, but that the Bible also speaks of the importance of the church. And the Bible speaks of the importance of councils, like this Jerusalem council. When the heresy came to town, we saw this last week, they called together the apostles and the elders, the officers in the official institutional church to respond to the heresy. And so these councils exist for the good of the church. So when Christians say, well, I just got my Bible and I don't need the church and I don't need creeds and I don't need confessions, they're acting in a way that's contrary to the Bible, ironically, because the Bible lays out for us the importance of councils for the good of the church. The Holy Spirit was working through Peter and James and through Paul and Barnabas to lead the people to the Bible and its message of salvation by grace alone. Now, when it comes to church councils, there are two extremes. One extreme existed in the Roman Catholic theology that says that church councils are led so by the Holy Spirit that they are totally free from error, that church councils are basically equal to Scripture. The other error, though, is like you'll find in independent Bible churches, and they'll say, well, we don't need creeds. We don't need the church. We don't need councils. We just have our Bibles. But the biblical view, the Reformed view, is that the church councils are not inerrant. They don't get everything right, but they do exist for the good of the church insofar as they agree with the Bible and explain biblical truth. So to explain what I'm saying about church councils, which we've seen in Acts 15, is basically found in Westminster Confession chapter 31, where we read this: for the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies. Remember, Acts 15 is the first general assembly. As are commonly called synods or councils. So you can call them synods or councils or assemblies. It doesn't matter. And it belongeth to the overseers and the rulers of the particular churches. Remember, they sent out elders and apostles to this council, by virtue of their office and the power which Christ has given them for the edification and not for destruction, to appoint such assemblies and to convene them together as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. So these councils are called together for the good of the church, to preserve sound doctrine, to refute error, and to encourage people. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of the church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the Word of God, the Bible, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word. It goes on to say, all synods and councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err. They can make mistakes. And many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help to both. So it's not supposed to be the rule of faith, but they are useful. And it goes on to say, synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition and cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. And so these councils exist for the good of the church. They're not infallible. They're not equal to the Bible. But in the Bible, it shows the usefulness of these councils. And yet, you will find people that you brush shoulders with at your school or your workplace or out in your community who don't go to church, who don't have any confession of faith that matches any historic form, whether the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed or the Westminster Confession of Faith. They will call themselves Christians, but they're just solo Lone Ranger people who say, I believe the Bible. Well, the irony again is, there's nothing more unbiblical than that. Because in the Bible, we have the First Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Now, in this council, we saw that they did the important theological work of refuting heresy. But in our passage, we also see after the council concluded its official work, they communicated to the church their findings. And notice in our passage how the Jerusalem Council helped the church. The first thing we see they did here is they sent out an official letter. You see in verse 22, the apostles and elders with the whole church, they choose men. They choose Paul and Barnabas, of course, as apostles to the Gentiles. And Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, a leading man from among the brothers. And these are the ones who are going to take this letter that they've written to the Gentile congregations who've been troubled by this heresy. This letter is an official ecclesiastical document. This letter was penned by someone in the Jerusalem Council. Most likely it would have been signed by all the leaders of the church as an official correspondence coming from the church. Well, why send a letter? Why not just send Paul and Barnabas to go preach to these people and tell them what happened in Jerusalem? Why not just have these leaders kind of break from their assembly and everything go back to normal? Well, we see they sent a letter because a letter conveys greater authority. When you receive a letter in hand and you see that it has been written and signed by the official leaders of the church, it conveys a greater sense of authority. And so as these Gentile Christians in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia receive this letter that is carried by none other than Paul and Barnabas and none other than Barsabbas and Silas, and it later says in the letter, men who have risked their lives for the gospel. When it's carried by such official men in such an official capacity, it has a greater sense of authority. Obviously, a letter also ensures greater accuracy. If they just send out Paul and Barnabas and they're just kind of shooting from the hip and speaking extemporaneously, who knows what they're going to say? Are they going to communicate everything they've thought in advance to say? And so they can condense everything to writing and they think about how they are going to communicate the decision of the Jerusalem Council to these Gentile Christians who've been troubled by this false teaching. So it has greater authority coming from the apostles and being written down and delivered in such an official way. It has greater accuracy, but it also has reveals a greater unity. Because all these officers say, this is what we believe. We all signed off on this. And notice the language of the letter. It says they have come to one accord on the gospel, the language of being of one accord. It also says in verse 28 that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, and that the Holy Spirit was leading this assembly to get the decision right about this heresy that was plaguing the church. And so there's this sense of unity. When they received this letter, they would have seen these apostles and these elders who know the Bible and who know the faith once for all delivered to the saints are all on the same page. This is their faith. And so that's what we have, not just in letters, but when we have official documents that have come out of councils throughout the history of the church. When we all read the Apostles' Creed, we realize this is by leaders of the church who came together and they said, this is what we believe. This is where we're unified. Or the Nicene Creed, and we see them rejecting the heresy of Arianism, and they come together and they say, we all believe that he was begotten. Jesus was begotten, not made. He is God in the flesh, and he's eternal. And then as we read in our Presbyterian faith, when we read the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we realize these ministers from England, these great theologians all agreed on these doctrines, and they came together and they wrote them down, that there's a sense of help that the church receives in that official capacity. And so as this letter is sent out and as Paul and Barnabas deliver it, just the official nature of it would have been a huge encouragement to the church. And so we see that these kind of writings come down from church courts and church councils and church assemblies. And even though they're not inerrant, they're only helpful insofar as they agree with the Word of God, we still need them as a church to know we're together and connected for the sake of the gospel, and to know that those who are wiser and those who are more well-studied than we are and those who have been appointed officially in the church to serve as elders have thought through things and can help us. Charles Spurgeon once addressed that attitude that I spoke of earlier on in the sermon, the person who says, I just need the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and that's all I need. I don't need the church, I don't need creeds, I don't need confessions, I just got the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And Spurgeon said this brilliant thing about it. Spurgeon said, it is amazing that there are people who think so highly of what the Holy Spirit says to them, and yet so lowly of what he has said to others. And basically, that's the attitude, is the Holy Spirit can only speak to me individually through the Bible, but maybe, just consider the possibility that the Holy Spirit has also spoken to others, leaders in the church, other people who've studied the Bible, and they might have something to teach the church that would be of benefit to the whole body. And so we need to understand that these councils exist for the good of the church. And you see that this Jerusalem council sent an official letter. Now, notice in the official letter, they also clarified the truth. They clarified the truth. Now, how did they do this? Well, look at the beginning of the letter here and notice that at the beginning, they recognize the Gentile believers in Jesus as brothers with the Jewish believers in Jesus. It's an interesting way it's phrased. They thought through this, obviously. In verse 23, they sent out the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and elders, these are the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Now, in those words, they're already acknowledging that salvation is by grace alone, because remember what the heresy was teaching. Gentiles essentially have to become Jewish in order to become Christians. They have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And of course, Peter stood up and said, that isn't the way it works. We're saved by grace alone. Don't you remember? Back in Acts chapter 10, I preached Jesus to the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit fell on them. And they received the Spirit by faith in Jesus and not by works of the law. And so now as the council sends out this letter and they speak to Gentile believers, the brothers, who are the Jewish Christians, say, you're brothers. The brothers to the brothers. We share in one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. We are in the same family of God. So just in the way that they thought about the greeting, They were communicating theology. We know that Paul does that, doesn't he, at the beginning of his letters. He writes to the saints in Rome, the saints in Corinth, the saints in Thessalonica. And how, what does he say? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace, so we have peace in our hearts, and we're called saints. Why are we all called saints? Because we're justified by faith alone, and we're declared righteous through faith in Jesus. And so all Christians are saints when Paul writes to them. So even in the greeting, theology is being communicated. This is the brothers to the brothers. We have the same faith. Notice also as they clarify the truth here, they repudiate false teachers. Remember those men back from verse 1, we were just told generically that they came down from Judea and they were teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so they were communicating this false gospel that you needed Jesus plus circumcision. Well, the question that the Gentile believers would have had is, were these people sent out by the apostles? Are these people true teachers? Are they authorized by the church to be teaching these things? But notice here in this letter, the letter makes it very clear that these who came out, these false teachers who went out from the apostles, were not sent out from them. They went out from us, but they were not of us. It says in verse 24, we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds. That's what false teaching does, because it makes you unsure of your salvation, because you never know if you've done enough good works. They've troubled you with these words. They've unsettled your minds. Although what? We gave them no instructions. We didn't send these false teachers out. These false teachers are rogues. These false teachers are just doing their own thing, independent from the church, teaching whatever they want to. And so they repudiated the false teachers. They made it clear that these were not of us. You'll know that later on, when Paul writes his letter to the Galatians, it's all about this heresy. It's normally called by Bible commentators the Judaizing heresy. The Judaizers were basically teaching you had to embrace Judaism to be a Christian. You had to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. And when Paul writes his letter to the Galatians, he calls these Judaizers pseudo-adelphoi, false brothers. False brothers who secretly snuck into the church to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ. And he rejects them. And you read through Paul's letters continually, he rejects false teachers. He often does so with tears. In fact, in his letter to the Philippians, he says, I tell you with tears that there are enemies of the cross. And he talks about these who would add works to salvation. And they must be rejected. And here in this official correspondence, from an official meeting of the church, they're saying, these false teachers have no authority, and they are not teaching the truth. And that would have encouraged these Gentiles. This council was existing for their benefit. But notice also, they not only recognize the Gentiles as brothers and repudiate false teachers, they also, in this letter, provide practical instructions about how to move forward. And you can see that in verse 28, especially when it talks about what seemed good to the Holy Spirit and what seemed good to the church, was that the Gentiles who've turned to Jesus and been saved, that they only follow these requirements. And it's kind of a strange list to modern ears. In verse 29, it says you need to abstain in the first place from what has been sacrificed to idols. In the second place, from blood. In the third place, from what has been strangled. And the fourth place, from sexual immorality. Now, this little list here has plagued Bible commentaries, and if you read commentaries on this passage, you'll see many different interpretations of it. Perhaps what's the strangest about this list is that it seems to combine requirements from the law that were ceremonial with requirements that were moral. For example, it refers to abstaining from food that has been sacrificed to idols, and it also speaks of sexual immorality. Or it speaks of not eating blood, and it speaks of sexual immorality. It seems like a weird combination of things that were ceremonial for the Jews in the Old Testament and other things that were moral for the church of all ages. And so people wonder what's going on here. Well, I think the first thing we have to say is that this list is not a list of things the Gentiles have to do in order to be saved. That's already been established. Remember, Peter said, we Jews will be saved, what? By the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Look in verse 11. We will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. That's what Peter says in verse 11. That's what the council concluded. So this list should not be interpreted as a list of requirements in order to be saved. Well, what is it then? Well, I understand what the list is talking about here are certain things that the Gentiles should do now that they're Christians in order to respect the conscience of Jewish Christians within the church. And so if you read through the rest of the New Testament, there's going to be a struggle within the church of Jew and Gentile between Jews who have scruples about their felt need to observe the old ceremonial law. They had been observing the dietary law for hundreds of years. They had been observing the festival days for hundreds of years, and they still felt like these things needed to be done. And yet Gentiles had come in without that cultural background, and they had freedom in Christ not to observe those things, but it troubled the conscience of the Jews. And so I think it's best to understand what their counsel here is, that just because you're saved by grace alone, and just because you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, don't use your freedom in Christ to bother these Jewish Christians who are still struggling in their conscience with these requirements that have been observed for hundreds of years. And so the idea here is food sacrificed to idols that was seen as participating in idolatry. Blood, you are forbidden according to the Old Testament ceremonial law from consuming blood because blood was used in the atonement rituals of the Old Testament. Things strangled often still had blood in them, so that's explained there. And even sexual immorality was associated with the idolatrous worship that was going on in the Greco-Roman culture in the first century. And so essentially what he's saying is live in such a way that you're obeying the moral law of God, but also still being considerate of the conscience of your fellow believers who are from a Jewish background. And so this letter was giving them instructions about how to maintain peace and unity within the church. Now we know how serious this heresy was to threaten the unity of the church. Scholars debate the timeline of when this happened, but it was such a serious error that even Peter and Barnabas were caught up in the error at one time. We read about it in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul has to confront Peter publicly for his hypocrisy. We read this in Galatians 2 and verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, Paul speaking, because he stood condemned. For certain men came from James, before that he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So even Peter got caught up in this. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So Barnabas got caught up in it. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? If you've discovered the freedom in the gospel and you've discovered that we're justified by faith alone, why are you acting like Gentiles still have to observe the law? He goes on to say, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. So even Peter at one time in his life was caught up in this erroneous thinking that you still had to keep the ceremonial law even after you believed in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, and Paul had to call him out on it. And so this is why these pastoral instructions are so important. He's saying still be sensitive to the conscience of the Jews and still be respectful of the way that you live your life as you move forward. And notice that in the third place here, as they send this official letter and they clarify the truth, that the impact of the letter is that God's people are encouraged. So as they have read the letter, what happens? The letter, they gather the church together, they deliver the letter, and look what it says in verse 31. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas were prophets. They encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So they didn't just read the letter, but they preached to them. And they spend some time there encouraging them in the gospel. Paul and Barnabas are there teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also, probably reminding them of that salvation is by grace, reminding them that the ceremonial law is no longer obligatory, but reminding them also that in the church, out of love for one another, we have to respect the conscience of the weaker brother. And you'll see later on in the New Testament, in Romans 14 and 15, and 1 Corinthians 8, also 1 Corinthians 10, that these issues of conscience with related to food sacrificed to idols and related to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament comes up again. And Paul's way of dealing with that is always our unities in the gospel, and we need to love each other when it comes to these secondary matters of ceremonial significance. But the great encouragement in verse 31 is to know that Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus were united in the same gospel. These heretics who were coming, they didn't know where they came from. And these heretics came in and said, no, it's not just Jesus, but you also need circumcision, and you need to keep the law. That troubled them. But when the church officially came together and all the apostles came together and the elders came together and they said, nope, they're wrong. Here's what the faith is once for all delivered to the saints. And here are the practical steps for moving forward. And they sent that out to the church. These congregations were strengthened. And it preserved unity within the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to come full circle then, what if these churches didn't have the council? What if they didn't have that letter? They would have been missing out on unity, the unity that comes from the truth that was defended and then declared to them. They would have been missing out on the tremendous encouragement to know for sure that this is what the apostles and elders teach. This is the faith. And they would have been missing out on the help that this letter provided them. And this is why, as Christians, yes, the Bible is the absolute authority for doctrine. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the final judge of all controversies of religion. We saw how James brought up the Bible in the Jerusalem Council. But the Bible is supposed to exist within the context of a community of people, the church. And we're supposed to share in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And these councils and these creeds and these confessions and these catechisms that come out of these formal assemblies are for the benefit of the church. And it may seem very pious to take your Bible and say, I just believe the Bible. I don't need the church. I don't need creeds and confessions. I don't need all those words of man. That might seem really pious, but it's actually extremely arrogant. Because as Spurgeon said, how can you think so highly of what the Spirit reveals to you and yet think so lowly of what the Spirit has revealed to councils of leaders within the church? Do they get things wrong? Yes. That's what the Reformation was about, basically. Councils can get things wrong. But are they not helpful and encouraging and strengthening for the good of the church? Absolutely. And do we neglect them to our own peril? You better believe it. And so it's so important for us to, yes, stand on the Scriptures, which are the inerrant standard of how we should live our lives, but it's also important that we recognize that we're part of a church that goes back to the apostles, that actually goes back even to the Garden of Eden, that there is a people of God. There is a people of God, and we are heirs of that people. And we are heirs of that faith that was delivered to the saints. And we need these things to strengthen our faith and encourage us in the one true gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if you're one of these people who think, I don't even recite those creeds when we read them in church on Sunday morning because I'm a Bible-only guy, or I don't even bother to study those Westminster words of man, or, you know, if you're one of those people, let me encourage you to consider with humility that maybe, just maybe, the Holy Spirit has revealed something to godly men throughout the history of the church that could benefit you. And maybe, just maybe, if you took your Bible and took those things and studied them together, you would understand your Bible better, and you would understand the faith that we possess better. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures that you've given us that guide us into all truth. We recognize the propensity in all of our hearts to wander from the scriptures, or to take a doctrine that is true and abuse it, distort it to our own peril. Sometimes, Lord, we've done that with the doctrine of Scripture, that the Bible's the only absolute final authority, but we've treated it as if it's the only authority, that we don't need the church, and we don't need elders, and we don't need confessions and creeds. And yet, Lord, even in the Bible, you have shown us the folly of such thinking. And so, Lord, we pray that you would remind us of the fact that whereas councils and assemblies after the time of the apostles are not inerrant, they are still for the benefit of the church, and we still need them, that we might better understand our faith, that we might stand in unity with our spiritual forefathers, and that we might be encouraged in knowing what is the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the men throughout the history of the church who have assembled it at certain times to debate issues and to reach decisions that are pleasing in your eyes. And we thank you that the church has saw fit to communicate those decisions by committing them to letters or writings so that the church can read them and study them and learn. And we pray that we would be humble enough, Lord, to understand that you have given us these counsels for our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.